Okay, fine. So you did not go to the races? You stay home?
I went to see my mother.
That would put me out, too. She asked when you're going to give her grandchildren?
She didn't ask.
I thought your parents don't speak to you.
I had questions I couldn't ask anyone else.
A mother of a son with talent like yours should be proud.
She's ashamed that I could use the talent that God gave me against God. Next.
You're good at something. You found a way to make a living doing it. It's that simple.
Must be nice to live in a world so simply ordered.
We live in the same world, Matthew.
Next.
Besides, what else are you going to do with a mind like yours?
Matthew. Matthew, son of Alphaeus.
Yes.
Follow me.
Me?
Yes, you.
Whoa. What are you doing? You want me to join you?
Keep moving, street preacher.
Do you have any idea what this guy has done? Do you even know him?
Yes.
Listen, I said to...
What are you doing? Where do you think you're going?
Guys, let me go.
Have you lost your mind? You have money. Quintus protects you. No Jew lives as good as you. You're gonna throw it all away.
Yes.
I don't get it.
You didn't get it when I chose you either.
But this is different. I'm not a tax collector.
Get used to different.
How great is that line? Get used to different. And you know what's a real challenge? You know what's really difficult for human beings like you and me? Getting used to different. Back in 1985, America was embroiled in a cola war. Yeah, the Cold War was going on, but the real big deal was the cola war. Pepsi and Coca-Cola, they were doing blind taste tests. Everyone was trying, what tastes better? And Pepsi was starting to get more and more of the market share, and Coke thought we need to do something different to kind of stem the tide. So they came up with, we've had the same formula for decades and decades. It's time for something different. They came up with new Coke. They took the old Coke off the shelf, and America revolted, complained. What are you doing? Taking away our Coke. For 77 days, there was this kind of back and forth, and then there was a ceasefire, a truce. They put Coca-Cola Classic back on the shelves right next to the new Coke because America was struggling to get used to different. In the fall of 2020, our family, we were driving around Ankeny in the minivan, and from the back of the car came this disgusted question from our 8-year-old daughter, Saffron. What did they do to that Casey's store? They were remodeling the stores because they were going through a corporate logo change, and Saffy was not a fan. And our family was struggling to get used to different. We were watching the Super Bowl a little over a month ago, and shortly after kickoff, our family text group started blowing up with our kids saying how much they disliked the new score bug. I'm not sure I'd ever heard the phrase score bug before, but that's what they call the graphic scoreboard when they're broadcasting a game. The score bug, our kids hated it. I got on social media, and everyone there didn't like it either. They're complaining about it, laughing at it. Somebody says, well, they paid all that money to Tom Brady to broadcast the game, so all they had was $25 for the graphics, apparently. Football fans were having a hard time getting used to different. During this season of Lent, the 40 days leading up to Easter, I've been reading and rereading and listening to people who are reading through the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, this is where Jesus is starting to make a name for himself as a rabbi. A rabbi is simply a teacher of the Jewish religious law. They were an expert in the Hebrew scriptures, and the job of the rabbi was to interpret the scriptures in such a way that the people could understand it. And for the most part, rabbis were in agreement. Here's what the Word of God says, the holy book, the scriptures. But there were some places where individual rabbis would have just a little bit different. There'd be a little different school of thought on how you translate some of this. And so the rabbi would read it. They would say, here's what it says, here's what it means, and here's what it looks like for you to follow or to obey what is written in Scripture. And obedience to Scripture was really important because that's what caused you to be righteous. And righteousness was important because if you are right with God, that means God is not angry with you. God is pleased with you. Righteousness is really important, and it's important to Jesus too. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, pretty early on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about the importance of righteousness. It's on the screen, and wherever you are, let's read this out loud together. Unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's pretty important. Jesus says righteousness is important. Obedience, following God's law, it's important. And it's interesting what Jesus does through the rest of Matthew chapter 5 is he contrasts. So here's what some rabbis say, here's what some rabbis teach, and Jesus contrasts that with his different, his new way of thinking and teaching the Hebrew scriptures. And there's a pattern to this. Six different times, Jesus says, you have heard, and each time, in each of these verses, Jesus says, here's what some people have been teaching you about what the Word of God means, what the commandments mean. Here's the old perspective, the previous understanding of here's what God wants, the previous understanding of what qualifies as sin, what qualifies as righteousness. And in each of those six instances, Jesus says, yeah, we're getting it wrong. Previous understanding is wrong. And then six different times Jesus says, but I say, and Jesus gives a new perspective, a new understanding, a different teaching, interpretation of the Word of God. So early on in his 3 years of public ministry, Jesus makes it clear, if you want to follow Rabbi Jesus, you better get used to different. And one of the things that might surprise us, if we know a little bit about Jesus, when we read through the Sermon on the Mount, particularly here in Matthew chapter 5, we're a little surprised that Jesus seems to make obedience and following the commandments even more important than the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees and the rabbis have been making it. So Jesus raises the bar on obedience. You've heard the commandment that says, do not murder. I say, if you're angry at someone, it's the same as murder. You're guilty. You've heard the commandment that says, do not commit adultery. I say, if you look at a woman with lust, you're committing adultery in your heart. He's raising the bar. You've heard the law, you've heard the commandment that says the punishment must meet the crime, match the crime, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but Jesus says, I want you to turn the other cheek. So Jesus elevates the obedience bar. He raises the, you think you're morally superior? Jesus says, try this. And then Jesus kind of sums up all of his teaching about obedience and following the commands of God's law at the end of Matthew 5 and verse 48. Again, it's on the screen, and let's all read this out loud together. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, welcome back to Iowa Spring Breakers. I'm quite confident that all the people at Lutheran Church of Hope, when you went on spring break, you were perfect as you followed the laws and the commandments of Jesus. No drunkenness, no wild parties. Notice I'm not looking at any of you. No foolish behavior. And those of us like me who didn't go anywhere for spring break, we better be careful because Jesus has equally strong words about the sin of envy. And as I looked at your pictures and saw what you were doing on spring break, this guy was envious. If you want to be right with God, Jesus says, be perfect. How's that going for you? So that's Matthew chapter 5, but our Bible reading is Luke chapter 5. And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up. We'll be hanging out in Luke chapter 5 for a while, looking at three little stories that happen there. And as we make our way through Luke chapter 5, I hope you will be surprised, maybe even confused. I hope you will feel like scratching your head a little bit as you see the kinds of things Jesus is saying, the kinds of things Jesus is doing in Luke 5, especially in the context of what we've just looked at in Matthew chapter 5. So Luke 5 begins with Peter out fishing with his fishing partners. That's their job, their business. They're in the fishing industry. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, but they're not catching anything. No luck. Jesus stops by, just try fishing on the other side of the boat. Now they catch so many fish, the boat begins to sink. And here's Peter's response. Oh Lord, he says to Jesus, please leave me. I'm too much of a sinner to be around you. That's an interesting response to a miracle. I'm too much of a sinner to be around you. This response from Peter tells us a little something about the religious environment of Jesus' day. There was this strategy of religious isolation. Remember, the goal is we want to be righteous. We want to follow the laws and the commandments that we see in the Hebrew scriptures. That's the goal. So the strategy was stay away from sinners. It's a strategy of religious isolation. And Peter grows up in this kind of religious environment and culture. And so when he sees Jesus do this miracle, he knows, he understands, Jesus is a holy man, Jesus is a righteous man, and I am not. I'm too much of a sinner to be around Jesus. Jesus is no longer approachable to a sinner like Peter. And you would think if Jesus is focused on perfection and perfect obedience, Jesus would happily stay away from Peter, but that's not what happens. Jesus approaches imperfect Peter and says, follow me. Follow me. Next thing that happens as you're reading through Luke chapter 5, Jesus has an encounter with a man suffering from the disease of leprosy. And again, it would be helpful to take a look at this story through the lens of this strategy of religious isolation. Part of what the rabbis have been teaching the people in Jesus' day who are interested in obedience to God's law and following the scriptures, the rabbis have been teaching you need to stay away from lepers. Avoid them, like the plague. You need to stay away from people who are sexual sinners, prostitutes. You need to stay away from people who are uncircumcised. You need to stay away from Gentiles. Don't talk to them. Don't work with them. Don't hang out with them. If possible, don't even look at them. This is the strategy of religious isolation. And it comes from people who are reading the Torah. Torah is the Hebrew word for law. So the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures are called the Torah. The rabbis read the Torah, interpret the Torah, and then tell the people, here's how you follow Torah. And the teachings and instructions of the rabbis get recorded in something called the Jewish Talmud. So you've got the Torah and the Talmud. And in the Talmud, you can, well, what does this group of Pharisees think about this particular law? What does this group of Pharisees think about this particular law? I'm not even making this up. In the Talmud, there's a group of Pharisees called the Bruised and Bleeding Rabbis. The Bruised and Bleeding Rabbis, because they're so committed to holiness, they made a decision. We're never going to look at a woman because that way we would never lust. So they walked around like this. And if they thought they saw a woman out of the corner of their eye, they closed their eyes until that temptress was out of the way. And so they fall downstairs. And they bump into things. So they get the title Bruised and Bleeding Rabbis. And you've already laughed. But before you laugh or scoff or shake your head and go, why would anyone think that is a faithful way to live? Ask yourself, how do you respond when you see a homeless person? What's your initial response when you're pulling up to an intersection and there's a beggar there holding a cardboard sign asking for help? What's your initial response? Do you drive around intentionally with a car full of, I don't know, granola bars so that you can give them something to eat if you're in a situation like that, or a stack of $10 bills so you can give them a $10 bill so they can go get something to eat, get some help? Or is your initial response, I sure hope the light turns green so I don't have to? Do you avert your eyes? Hope that you do not make eye contact with them. Do we, in our own way, practice this strategy of religious isolation? Now, the strategy comes from this belief that sin and suffering is contagious. Stay away from a leper because it's a contagious disease, and they have the disease because God is punishing them for their sin. So there's this interplay between sin and suffering. And it kind of makes sense. You stop and think about it. If you spend all of your time hanging out with people who are complainers, you spend all your time hanging out with people who are gossipers, it's going to become pretty easy for you to join in the complaining and the gossip. There's something contagious about sin. Historically, when religious people employ this strategy of religious isolation, they take it to unhealthy extremes. Historically, this strategy has led to dehumanization. You're trying so hard to live in sort of this spiritual holy bubble, holy huddle, spiritual quarantine, avoiding sinners, that instead of viewing people as human beings created in the image of God, you view them as belonging to this category or that category. Clean versus unclean. Righteous versus sinner. Us versus them. You live with the strategy of religious isolation, and it leads to an abundant harvest of sin, particularly the sin of self-righteous pride. And when you're walking around in the religious leadership in Jesus' day, this is who they had become. They're walking around full of this strategy of religious isolation, full of self-righteous pride, and it made them unapproachable. They are holy men. They are righteous dudes. And we mere mortal sinners, we cannot approach someone that holy. Well, get used to different. Jesus sees this leper. The leper is begging for Jesus to help him, to heal him. And Jesus reached out and touched him. You have heard, stay away from lepers. Don't come near them. Avoid them at all costs. But I say, but Jesus says, approach them. Love them. Embrace them. And we actually see Jesus consistently practicing this kind of behavior. He doesn't follow a strategy of religious isolation. You could say the strategy of Jesus is merciful approach. He approaches lepers and sexual sinners and prostitutes. He approaches unbelieving pagans. He approaches despised tax collectors like Matthew. As you keep reading through Luke chapter 5, that's what you get to. He's called Levi in Luke, but Levi is the Hebrew name. Matthew is the Greek name. Same guy. Matthew's a despised tax collector, and that's the clip that we watched at the beginning of the message from one of the episodes of The Chosen where Jesus calls Matthew to be one of his disciples. And I particularly like the way they show the confusion of Peter. Peter's like, Jesus, you know who he is. You know what he does. Are you sure we want to be hanging out with him? Jesus, this is who he is and what he does. He approaches imperfect Peter. He approaches the unclean leper. And he approaches the despised tax collector Matthew and says, follow me. Invites them, follow me. Later on in Luke 5, Matthew hosts a dinner party. A whole bunch of sinners come. Sit at the table, and Jesus is the guest of honor. Here's the way it gets portrayed in The Chosen. Take a look.
Does anyone want any grapes? Barnaby, you eat a lot.
Very observant, Matthew.
Thank you. Simon?
You know, Matthew, when you're not behind iron bars, you're quite handsome.
I agree. Yeah.
What is going on?
May I help you?
We were just on a walk and we heard voices, and I thought they sounded like...
But surely not. And yet it is you.
Would you like to come in?
We would never. Never be caught dead in a...
In a what? In a tax collector's house?
Not only that. But with, do you know what she and he, they are...
You seem to be having troubles finding your words, man.
Why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners?
It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick.
I must say, I am shocked. She is from the Red Quarter. Much of what is done there cannot even be spoken by my tongue or across my lips. It is so unholy. The mere mention of it would defile me.
Sounds like a personal problem.
But him,
and the others he works with. They betray our people for money, and they're not even sorry.
If you're so offended, then leave.
Let them speak, Andrew.
They've never offered guilt sacrifices in the temple.
What?
The priest keeps the records.
We checked them.
Tax collectors are not welcome at the temple.
We would like them better if they made the proper sacrifices.
This is not about me. This is about what God wants.
You are forgetting the scroll of Hosea. Hmm? Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy more than sacrifice.
There are righteous men on the lookout for you, and they are weighing every word you say.
Is that a threat?
Please let them know this, Yusuf. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.
When we practice a strategy of religious isolation, it ends up putting people into categories, and it seems like that's what Jesus is doing here at this part of the dinner party. Healthy, sick. Righteous, sinners. But what if it's not Jesus saying, yeah, there's categories of people. What if that's Jesus' way of helping us see there's only one category of human being? Every person, every human being is someone who is in desperate need of the mercy of God. It's interesting, in Luke's account of this banquet at Matthew's house, there's no mention from Jesus of the scroll of the prophet Hosea. But in Matthew's gospel, that shows up. Matthew chapter 9, right after Jesus says there's healthy people and sick people, and right before he says there are righteous people and sinners, he points everyone to this obscure, minor prophet in the Old Testament. I mean, when's the last time you read Hosea? And this is Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. It's on the screen. Let's read this out loud together. Now go and learn the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. Now, let's be as clear and precise as we can be here. You can find all kinds of verses in the Old Testament where God gives us commands around how do you offer sacrifices as you are worshiping God. And Jesus does that. He follows those commands. He is offering sacrifices at the temple all the time throughout the Gospels. You can find Old Testament commands where God says, here's what I want you to do, behaviors I want you to engage in, and here's what I do not want you to do. And you can find teaching from Jesus saying the same thing. Do this, don't do that. So Jesus is not saying those are unimportant. It's interesting, the Pharisees in that clip say, hey, this isn't about what we want. We're just trying to follow Scripture. It's about what God wants. And they were really focused in on God wanting obedience. And Jesus isn't saying that doesn't matter. He's just saying that's not the most important thing. What's most important is mercy. Well, I thought, Jesus, you said if we want to be right, we got to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And that's what the rabbis of Jesus, they are teaching. You want to be right with God? You got to perfectly follow all of the commands. Jesus says, I didn't come to get rid of the law. I didn't come to get rid of all of these commands. I came to accomplish their purpose. So part of what Jesus is trying to help us see, and the people of his day see, the purpose of the law, it was never intended to save us. The purpose of the law was never to make us right with God. The purpose of the law was to show us we're incapable of perfection, that we need a Savior, that we need mercy. This is something different as Jesus is proclaiming this and demonstrating this. And people in Jesus' day had a hard time. They were struggling to get used to different, like Peter. Peter really liked it when Jesus approached him with mercy, but he got a little uncomfortable when Jesus wants to approach a despised tax collector with mercy. And Matthew likes it when Jesus approaches him with mercy, but Matthew is not so sure that mercy of God should extend beyond the border of his country. I'm not sure that the mercy of God should go into this region of Samaria. You know what kind of people are in Samaria? Take a look.
Hungry? Almost there. What city is that?
Jezreel, the southernmost town in Galilee. From there we veer east to the Jordan River.
Rabbi, where are you going?
Do you need something? This way, friends.
I'm sorry, but the map shows that Jezreel is 2 miles southeast of here and is met by a road east of the Jordan. We need to adjust our course 30 degrees.
We're not going to the Jordan. We're going through Samaria.
Are you telling a joke?
There's a place there I want to stop. Plus, it makes our journey shorter by almost half.
And our odds of violent attack more likely by double.
Is that an exact figure?
Forgive me, teacher, but it's safer to go around Samaria by way of the Jordan than the Decapolis.
Would you join me for safety reasons?
But Rabbi, we're Samaritans.
Good observation, Big James. What's your point?
Rabbi, these were the people that profaned our temple with the dead bones. They hated
us. They fought against us with the Seleucids in the Maccabean Wars. They've even spoken to a Samaritan.
And we destroyed their temple 100 years ago. And none of you here were present for any of these things. Listen, if we're going to have a question and answer session every time we do something you're not used to, it's going to be a very annoying time together for all of us. We'll be fine. And if we get attacked, Simon will be happy to show us what to do.
Absolutely.
Right. So follow me.
This idea, this concept of mercy shows up cover to cover in the scriptures. God trying to help Moses understand who God is. God says, I'm a God of mercy and compassion. Over and over throughout the scriptures, we see people crying out to God. And when this word mercy shows up, it's often in the middle of the phrase like this, have mercy on me. When Job is in the middle of the tremendous suffering that he goes through in life. When the psalm writers are overwhelmed with life, when blind Bartimaeus hears that the Messiah is passing by, when David is confronted with his sin, they all cry out to God, have mercy on me. The reason Peter decides to say yes to the invitation to follow Jesus, the reason Matthew decides to say yes to this invitation to follow Jesus. Peter and Matthew follow Jesus because Jesus approaches them with mercy, just like Jesus does for so many people in the scriptures. Now, the Samaritan woman at the well, the sinful woman who anoints Jesus' feet with expensive perfume, the thief on the cross, Gentiles like a Roman officer who needs mercy from God, or Jairus, the leader of a local synagogue who has a daughter who he needs Jesus to give mercy to her. Over and over again, Jesus approaches people, insiders and outsiders, sinners and righteous, healthy and sick. He approaches people with mercy. Paul is convinced, before he's Paul, he's Saul, he's a Pharisee, and he's convinced the way to be made right with God is perfectly following God's law. And then he has an encounter with the mercy of God and changes him. And he writes in Romans 3:22, we're made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Get used to different. We're not made right with God by anything we do. We're made right with God because of what he has done for us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Paul will write this in Ephesians 2, God is so rich in mercy. And he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, not just these characters that Jesus encounters in the scriptures, all of us, you and me, we were dead because of our sins. And God gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. We see this a lot in the scriptures, and you can probably think of a time in your life where you have spoken those same words, cried out to God because of something going on in your life. Have mercy on me. I looked, and one of the things I don't see very often in the Bible is people crying out to God on behalf of someone else. Have mercy on him. Have mercy on her. Have mercy on them. There's something about us as human beings, this self-righteous pride just kind of festers inside us, and it makes its way out in unexpected ways. But often we find ourselves like Peter, like Matthew, we love it when Jesus extends mercy to sinners like me. And then we start to get a little uncomfortable and we start to fidget in our seats a little bit when God wants to extend mercy to sinners like them. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sort of redefines the good life, a blessed life. It's called the Beatitudes. God blesses those who mourn. What? God blesses those who are persecuted for my sake. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Matthew 5, verse 7, Jesus says, God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. There's this faithful interplay where God approaches us with mercy and invites us to follow him. And part of that invitation is, I'm inviting you to extend mercy to the people in your life just the way God has extended mercy to you. This is one of my favorite pictures. It is 10 years and 1 week old. 10 years ago, this weekend was our first weekend in our new church building. And so 10 years and 1 week ago was our final weekend of worship in a middle school gymnasium where we worshiped for 8 years and dozens of faithful people setting up and tearing down in a middle school gymnasium early in the mornings till the middle of the afternoon so we could have coffee and donuts because we're good Lutherans. You got to have a Cafe Hope even if it's in a gymnasium. People had to haul water from miles away because we couldn't have access to water in the gymnasium so that we could make coffee for the people who needed to stay awake during the sermon. So Trevor Riedemann took this picture the final Sunday morning in the gym. We packed everything back into the trailers and turned off the lights in the gym and headed to be a church here. And this is the image. As we got closer and closer and closer to ending our time as a mobile, sort of nomadic congregation and coming to our permanent home in Ankeny, one of the questions that people in the congregation would ask me is, when we get into the new building, will the dress code change? Because we've worked really hard around here to build a culture. Just come as you are. You got sporting events, you got soccer or softball that you need to get to either before or after worship, just come wearing your uniform, come wearing your cleats. That's why we have concrete floors. You won't scuff up the carpet. That's not why. If you've been working in the yard all day or in the garage all day, come as you are. Shorts, sweats, jeans, sweater vests, whatever makes you comfortable. And it's a good question because the idea was like once we get into a real church and a real sanctuary, do we need to dress differently? So I said it 10 years ago, I'll say it again today. There's a strict dress code around here. Has nothing to do with wearing jeans. Has everything to do with wearing Jesus. Colossians 3 verse 12, it's on the screen, read it out loud with me. Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy. And then it goes on and talks about all kinds of characteristics, pieces of the wardrobe for God's chosen people, you and me, the church. Jesus is the most merciful, kind, patient, gentle, compassionate, loving person who ever lived, and he chooses us, invites us to follow him and to extend to others the same kind of stuff that God has extended to us. And it starts with mercy. And mercy is messy. As we follow Jesus, as we extend mercy to the people in our lives, Jesus is going to lead us to places we're not sure we want to go. Jesus is going to lead us in directions that we're not sure it's okay to take. But the more we follow Jesus, the more he's going to remind us again and again and again, we got to get used to different. One more clip from The Chosen. Take a look.
I'd still like a drink of water if you can spare it.
Amazing what a parched throat will do. Aren't I unclean to you? Won't you be defiled by this vessel?
Maybe some of my people say that about your women, but I don't.
Yeah? And what do you say?
I say if you knew who I am, you'd be asking me for a drink.
Really?
And I would give you living water.
Would, except that you have nothing to draw water with, and this is a deep well. Besides, what do you need from me if you have your own supply of living water?
Long story.
But Jewish water is better than Samaritan water, hmm?
That's not what I said.
Are you a better man than our ancestor Jacob, who dug this well? Your water is better than his?
I know Jacob. And everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never be thirsty again.
Wouldn't that be nice?
The water I give will become in a person a spring of water welling up to eternal life.
Really?
Yes, really.
Prove it.
First, go and call your husband and come back. I will show you both.
I don't have a husband.
You are right. You've had 5 husbands. And the man you're living with now is not your husband.
Oh, I see. You're a prophet. You're here to preach at me.
No.
Usually the one good thing about coming here alone is I can escape being condemned.
I'm not here to condemn you.
I've made mistakes. Too many. But it's men like you who have made it impossible for me to do anything about it.
How?
Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain. But you Jews insist Jerusalem is the only place for true worship.
They say that because the temple is there.
Yeah. Exactly where we're not allowed.
I'm here to break those barriers. And the time is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father.
So, where am I supposed to go when I need God? I've never received anything from God, but I couldn't thank him even if I did.
Anywhere. God is spirit. And the time is coming and is now here that it won't matter where you worship, but only that you do it in spirit and truth. Heart and mind, that is the kind of worshiper he's looking for. It won't matter where you're from or what you've done.
I'm not perfect, and neither are you. And sometimes my self-righteous pride blinds me to my imperfections and my sinfulness and my need for a Savior. And sometimes I'm well aware of how messy and broken I am. And sometimes I think when we are aware of our sinfulness, we become convinced we are condemned. Here comes different. Here comes Jesus. Here comes good news. Jesus' mercy meets us in the mess of our lives. And it heals us. It saves us. It forgives us. It changes us. And helps us become people full of life. New, abundant, and eternal life. And it fills us with that living water Jesus was talking about and causes us to want to worship our merciful God in spirit and in truth, whether in a gymnasium or in a worship center. We open up our hearts in gratitude to the mercy that's been given to us so we can share that mercy and love with the world around us. Let's stand and let's worship God as we sing our closing song.